Let's pray. Oh, Father, we claim the promise from your Son that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. We know it is imperfect, but on our good days, Lord, that is our desire. In this new school year, in this new place, in this new semester, above grades, above relationships, above our success, above prosperity, above even our health, we seek your kingdom and pray that it would come. And we want your righteousness to be evident in our lives and upon the earth. And we trust that such a desire will not be met in vain. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I tend to be curious about a lot of things, and one of the things that I have a curiosity for are famous last words. I also like famous epitaphs on people's tombstones and have been known to walk through a cemetery and just sort of see what they say there. But I won't go there. Famous last words. It's hard to know how many of these are accurate. Was it really the last thing, or has this been passed down to us in folklore? But they're interesting. Some are noble. George Washington said, "It is well, I die hard, but I am not afraid to go." That's what you'd expect from a man with wooden teeth. Some are poetic. Emily Dickinson supposedly said, as she, her last words, "The fog is rising." How very much like Emily Dickinson. It sounds lovely. Not sure what it means, but the fog is rising. Some are historically interesting. Louis XIV said, "Why are you weeping? Did you imagine I was immortal?" And he lived as if he were at times. Or Thomas Jefferson, who you may know, died on the same day as John Adams, 50 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. His last words, "Is it the 4th? July 4th. Some are sad because of what they reveal about the person's priorities. Pablo Picasso said, "Drink to me." And some are tragic, comic, like John Sedgwick, who was in the Battle of Wilderness, and it was suggested to him that he stop showing himself over the wall, and his last words were, "Nonsense, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." It's unfortunate. Dylan Thomas said, "I have just had 18 whiskeys in a row. I do believe that is a record." It's not good. James Rogers, a famous American criminal, when asked at his execution if he had any final requests, these were his last words, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest." And one of the more famous ones, though people debate whether he said it or were his last words, but Oscar Wilde, who said, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." Surely you can do better than that. Famous last words can tell us something about a person, especially if the words are premeditated, especially if the person is in sound mind and they are giving an indication, "These are my priorities. This is what I want to pass on to you. This is what I want to leave with the world. My last words." Our study this morning comes from Acts chapter 1, and we really have two final words. We have a final question from the apostles to Jesus before he ascends into heaven, and then we have final words from Jesus. Now, yes, he continues to speak through his word, but his final words, at least until he comes again. We see these in Acts chapter 1. Our practice on Sunday morning is to go through books of the Bible, and we just started the book of Acts, and this is our second week, and we are in verses 6 through 11. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." If you were there and you could ask Jesus one last question, what would you want to ask him? What would you ask? There he is. He's going. He's disappearing into the clouds. He's standing there ready to go. What would you ask him? Well, this is what the disciples ask, verse 6. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you may think, really, guys? You couldn't do better? Couldn't you ask about predestination or something? That would have been helpful. The Trinity, that's been confusing for a long time. Baptism, just if you could settle that one for us. But they ask about the kingdom and Israel. And it makes sense that they would ask this. If you look in verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking about the kingdom of God. We know in the Gospels, this was the main theme of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom. And in these 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension, he's telling them about the kingdom, how you enter the kingdom, how the kingdom is coming. So it makes sense they would say, "You're leaving it now? Is this it? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That word restore is key. Are you restoring? They're thinking of the good old days, the glory days. King David sat on a throne, or King Solomon with all of his wisdom and all of his gold. People from around the Mediterranean Sea coming to Israel, defeating their enemies. They're thinking, is that now? Are we going to have a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and we'll have our land back, and we'll get these Romans off our back, and we'll have an army again, and we'll be somebody, and we'll be a nation? Is it now? Jesus doesn't exactly answer their question, but the rest of Acts does. What Jesus simply does is to reorient them that they should not be concerned about the timing, and we'll say more about that in a moment. Because he doesn't say more than that at this moment, some people say, well, really the disciples' question was pretty good. And there is a time when all of that will happen in Israel, and all of that restoration will take place. Jesus doesn't deny it, does he? But we should be careful making that argument from silence. If suppose your daughter comes to you this afternoon and says, "Mommy, how many days until I get my pony for Christmas?" And you say, "Don't worry about Christmas. It will come soon enough. I promise you, you won't miss Christmas." Now, do you mean for your daughter to go back to her younger brother and say, "Guess what? Mommy said I am getting a pony. I just have to wait and not worry about it, but just going to show up." If that's what you mean, then I'd like to give you some suggestions for our children, what they might like for Christmas if you're giving ponies. So Jesus is not saying yes to everything in their question. We see in the rest of Acts that there are a number of misunderstandings about the kingdom. The disciples misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, they misunderstand the domain of the kingdom, and they misunderstand the timing of the kingdom. Those are our three points. They misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, the domain, and the timing of the kingdom. And then, after those three points, we want to look at their mission imperative, their kingdom command. So sort of 3 plus 1. And then, if there's time, a few points of application. Okay, so just 3 points, and then one, and then a few more. But we'll, just so you know it's coming. So here's the first. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom was not to be political and earthly, but spiritual and heavenly. When I say spiritual and heavenly, I don't mean invisible and inconsequential. I don't mean that the kingdom is just hidden in our hearts and it's never to be made public in any way. What I mean is that Jesus was to rule from a heavenly throne. The spread of God's reign and rule would not come by armies or by elections, but by the words of the apostles and their followers. Now, I get into politics. I'll follow both of the conventions if the hurricanes don't blow them away. I think it's important to vote. I think it's important to have Christian politicians. I think it's important to have a Christian way of looking at things when you vote. But we should not think that this election or the next one or the previous one is ushering in the kingdom. The kingdom comes by the words of the apostles, as we will see. If you have your Bible open to Acts, I want you to just flip to a few passages with me so you can understand. This is a very important theme in Acts. Six other times we have mention of the kingdom. I just want you to see them so you can get a taste for what is meant by this term. So Acts 8, verse 12. This is when the power of the gospel is displayed in Samaria. We read, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Go to 14, verse 22. This is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch," verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So it's something we can enter into. If you go to chapter 19, verse 8, this is in Paul's stay in Ephesus. "He entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Next chapter 20, verse 25, as he leaves Ephesus, he says, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face." And then at the very end of the book in chapter 28, verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God," trying to convince them about Jesus. And the very last verse in the book, 2 years he's in house arrest in Rome, and what is he doing? He is proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And what do we see here in these references to the kingdom? We see that it is a very important theme, because you notice how Luke bookends Acts. Chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus teaching about the kingdom. Verse 6, they're asking about the kingdom. All the way to chapter 28, the book ends with Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. Now, it would not make sense if this preaching is about an earthly reign in Israel. It would not be much of good news to preach in Samaria and preach in Rome and preach in Ephesus about some earthly throne to come to the nation of Israel. It's not making a political statement, it's just making a theological one. The point of the kingdom we see in these passages is that it is not entered into by ethnic heritage, but by faith and repentance. That was the misunderstanding. We see also that as the gospel advances, the kingdom is there. That these are tied together. As the gospel goes forth, the kingdom advances. The kingdom is not advancing simply by planting trees or by doing acts of justice, as important as those things may be. The kingdom comes when and where the king is known. Now, as citizens of this kingdom, we have Jesus as our king, so we abide by his rules, his laws, we have his interests in mind. Now, that's going to affect what you do and how you live and what you're passionate about and all sorts of things. But we should not think that just doing good deeds in the world is the kingdom. The kingdom comes as the gospel advances and the king is known and believed upon. So they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. Second, they misunderstood the domain of the kingdom. I don't mean websites, I mean geography. They thought a national kingdom. And Jesus had in mind a universal kingdom. Not a kingdom for Israel, the kingdom of God that would extend far beyond. They were happy to confine the kingdom to a small nation when God's plan was for it to extend to the farthest reach of the earth. Israel would have an influence upon the whole globe, and it would be through their Messiah. Now we see this in verse 8 of chapter 1. They ask, is now the time when we get the goodies for Israel? Is now the time when it all comes back for Israel? He says, no, this is my plan. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They're saying, okay. And in Judea, okay, that's a lot, all right. And in Samaria, whoa, hold on. And to the ends of the earth. I don't know how to get there. That was God's plan. Now, you may not have realized before, verse 8 sets the table of contents for the book of Acts. This is how the whole book progresses. Let me show you this. You see in verse 4, he tells them, don't depart from Jerusalem. Sure enough, verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 14, at Pentecost, Peter speaks, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem. So the action in chapters 1 through 7 is all in Jerusalem. You got the elders there and the council there and the priests and the leaders. But then look what happens in chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay? Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, and now Judea and Samaria. And isn't this like the Lord in His providence? A persecution comes. Think, oh Lord, what good will come from a persecution? Mission came from a persecution. They're all in Jerusalem. We want to stay in Jerusalem. We like Jerusalem. We belong in Jerusalem. Persecution comes. They go to Judea and Samaria. And then you go to chapter 13, and now we're introduced to the church at Antioch. That's up in Syria, so now we're outside of Judea and Samaria, and we're all the way to Antioch. And from there, we see Paul's first missionary journey, and then second and third, and so on, until finally the book ends with Paul in Rome, because Rome is not the end of the earth, but Rome is the very center of power of the Roman Empire, and from there he can launch in, and we are to launch out to the ends of the earth. That's why chapter 1, verse 8 says, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and chapter 28, verse 31 ends how? With Paul saying, preaching the kingdom boldly and without hindrance. In other words, it's happening. It is happening. The gospel is going forward. The kingdom is coming as the word spreads. So this designation, the ends of the earth, it's a geographic and it's ethnic also. It means it's going to people who are far away and unlike you. Think about these concentric circles. You have Jerusalem. That's people who are close to you and like you. I don't mean they like you, but they are like you. So these are, you know, students in your dorm. They come from someplace in Michigan, and most of us, we spend our days in Jerusalem. And then there's Judea. So these are people who are like you, but they're a little farther away. So East Lansing's Jerusalem, Michigan is Judea. Samaria is they're people that are geographically a little far away, but they're still very close, but they're unlike you, and you have hostility towards them. So this is Ohio or something like that. No offense, I know some of you are from Ohio, but I'm just trying to make it fit. So, and then you have the ends of the earth. And of course, these are people who are far away and far unlike you. So you're going to be in Jerusalem. You're going to be in Judea. And you go to the Samaritans. I don't want to go to the Samaritans. And then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to take up the tribes of Jacob and to bring the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was a promise about the Messiah and about the messianic community. God says, it is too light a thing. He knew they're thinking, God, would you just save us? Would you save Israel? Would you save people like me? Would you save some friends of mine? Would you save some classmates? Save some people in my family? Would you save people that kind of look like me and vote like me? That's what I want. God says, that is all fine, but that's too small. It's too small a thing that I would raise up the Christ just to save Israel. Oh, no, no, no. He will be a light to the nations. Listen, whatever plans and hopes and dreams you have for the gospel, and I hope you have some, I hope all your plans and hopes and dreams aren't concentrated on just your grades or your girlfriend or fantasy football. It's important as all three of those are, we understand. Although it's hard to be really good at fantasy football and have a girlfriend, okay? So I hope you have some dreams and plans for the gospel. You got, I want this to happen in the world. It's possible that those plans for the gospel are too self-centered. It's possible that they're too impatient. It's possible that they are too naive. But it is not possible that they are too big. To the ends of the earth. You want your family? I can do that. You want your dorm? I can do that. You want this campus? I can do that. You want to the ends? Too small a thing. They wanted the kingdom restored to Israel. Jesus says, no, that's where you're going to start, and it's going to go everywhere. They misunderstood the domain. They misunderstood the timing of the kingdom. The timing. In order to understand the kingdom, you have to understand there is a now and a not yet. They were expecting all of the kingdom promises to be fulfilled at one time. And one of the great mysteries of the Gospels and one of the really hooks you need theologically is to understand Jesus taught, well, the kingdom is coming and it's also coming more. There's a now and a not yet. There's an inauguration, okay, president, and then there's the term and the final consummation. So Jesus says, you want the full kingdom, but it's not yet. I'm going into heaven, and just as you saw me go, I'll come back. Two angels are there because you believe things on two witnesses, and they bear witness. Jesus, just as he went, he's going to come back. So it's not yet, but there's an element of now, because verse 8 says, you will receive power. Power. In Luke 11, Jesus says, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So they want the kingdom to come, and he says, well, you're going to get some kingdom power here in a few days. It's going to come, and it's going to finally come when I come back. So there's a now and a not yet, but mostly what Jesus wants to convey is this should not be your concern. There are so many things to do in the Christian life. There are so many things to try to figure out and think about. Jesus mercifully just says, you know what? This doesn't have to be one of them. Don't have to figure out when I'm coming back. You don't have to figure out the end of the world. And isn't it amazing how many times there are churches, there are pastors, there are movements, they try to figure out, and so you get a best-selling book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 88, and the sales really plummet in 1989. And he says, no, I said 88, I meant 2088. Oh. You know, there's always, someone's recalculating. You think we would know. Jesus himself told us again and again, my Father has it fixed and firm. You cannot do anything to change my Father's plans. You cannot discover my Father's calendar. So do not worry about my Father's timing. He says, I do not want you focusing on when I will return, but focusing on your mission until I return. That's why the angels say, you know, there's the disciples. They're looking up. I mean, you'd be looking up. That guy just floated into heaven. I've never seen that before. They saw a lot of stuff with Jesus they never saw before. And they're looking up. And then all of a sudden two angels say, stop looking up. Whoa. Say, no, you need to look down now. Yep, Jesus went up and he's going to come back. And you need to wait. But in the meantime, you have work to do. I was sort of proud of the title of this sermon. I gave it the title, Up and Away, because Jesus goes up so we can go away. He goes up, he gives us power so we can go out and share and tell. Which brings us to this final point, before maybe some application, more points, but final point, sort of. These three misunderstandings give way then to a single kingdom command. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, the domain of the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom, which gives way then to the command of the kingdom, the purpose of their mission and our mission. And the single overarching kingdom imperative is this: you will be my witnesses. Isaiah 44, verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. The apostles' work on earth was to bear witness to Christ. Now, in some sense, this is unique to the apostles. As we'll see next week, when they replaced Judas, they wanted to find someone who had been with them and seen Jesus and witnessed the resurrected Lord. So in some sense, it was unique because all of the 12 were eyewitness accounts. They could give verifiable observation of his death and resurrection. The word for witness is the Greek word martyr. Martyr, and it's used almost exclusively of the 12 apostles in Acts. They were to share what they saw. And we, in a secondary sense, share what God has done in our lives, and more importantly, we share what the apostles have taught and what they saw. You ever thought about that when you're sharing your faith? It's not just that you're saying, let me give you a religious system. Let me give you a philosophy. Let me give you something that's meaningful to me. You're telling people, let me tell you a story that eyewitnesses have recorded and passed down to us. Do you know people saw with their own eyes Jesus die? And they saw with their own eyes that he was alive. And they saw with their own eyes that he ascended into heaven. Many people saw that. And what we do in bearing witness is to say, let me tell you a story that I've heard and that is reliable. I mean, you all like to share stories. You go on vacation and you got, you know, more pictures than anybody cares to see. There's the mom way of going through the pictures. And so we did this. See, I'm on my phone. Okay, that's what I'm doing. We don't have the, so, but, you know, we look at this, and then we did this, and then we went here, and then there's the guy way. Yeah, it's pretty much, you get the picture. But whoever you are, you show, and you're telling. You go to a sporting event, you're going to go to a football game. I was there when they did the little Giants play. Remember that? I was there, Hail Mary against Wisconsin. I wasn't there. I was watching it. I was in California. I got on the plane, and I was in line in California, the plane. The guy in front of me was wearing a Spartan sweatshirt. We hit it off. I said, man, did you see that game? I did see that game. You're talking about it. You've been, you've seen, you've heard. I keep having people like to tell me about all the restaurants in town, new little restaurants. People are telling me about the fork in the road. And this is what they usually say. Yeah, I say, what are you talking about? Oh, this new restaurant, the fork in the road. You wouldn't like anything. There's no hot and readies there. So I don't know. You can tell me. So far, it's 1-1. Someone walked out and said, oh, you'd love that place. Someone else said, I don't know. I got a hamburger, and we didn't even order all this, and they put a fried egg and a piece of bacon on top of the hamburger. I thought, well, maybe I would like that. That doesn't sound so bad. That's a good idea. Eggs and burgers have been wanting to come together for a long time. You all share things. We're all natural evangelists for the things we love most. It's not hard to talk about your kids. It's not hard to talk about your sports team. It's not hard to talk about your food. It's not hard to talk about yourself sometimes. We love to talk about the stories and the people and the things we love. This is what God told the apostles to do, to bear witness. In his book on preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the difference between being an advocate and being a witness. You know, an advocate for Jesus is good. A lawyer who says, I want to present to you the reasons for Jesus. I want to commend to you Jesus. I want you to think about the gospel. All of that's good, necessary, biblical. To be an advocate for the gospel, an advocate for Jesus. I want to stand up for Jesus. I want you to think about Jesus. But he says, oh, there's a difference if you are a witness. He said, let me tell you about this Jesus that I know. Let me tell you about the gospel that has changed me. Let me tell you about the apostolic witness and what they saw and heard from Jesus. Can I get a witness? Let me finish with a few brief points of application. If this is their single overarching kingdom command, what does it mean for us? Number one, we should make the apostles' mission our mission. Let me say this carefully. The mission of the church is not to right every wrong in the world or to provide humanitarian services the world over. As good as those things are, and God will call many of us to participate in them, the mission of the church, this collective body, the mission of the church is to give Spirit-empowered witness to Christ, to speak of Christ, because no one else will. No other institution, no other group of people on earth will do this. The mission is not merely to preserve our culture or our family or our tribe. The mission is not simply to make our journey to heaven as comfortable as possible. The mission of the church is to be a Spirit-empowered witness of the cross and the empty tomb. We are ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Someone comes from another land. You say, I have a message from a foreign power, and I want to speak it to you, and I want to press his claims upon you. We are ambassadors. We are not called to be incarnations. Now, let me just say a word about this. We sometimes use that language of incarnational ministry, and I don't want to be the language police. I understand what people often mean by that. They mean We want to be humble, like Jesus was humble. We want to contextualize. We want to move into the neighborhood. We want to dwell among the people that we serve and love. And all of that is very good. But there are a couple of dangers. There's an article in Christianity Today by Todd Billings, who's a professor at Western Seminary, actually. It's a very good article. He talks about two dangers with this, if we think of the mission of the church as incarnation. He says, in some circles, the point is to identify with another culture rather than to testify to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, at a recent missions conference for a mainline denomination, missionaries claimed they did not need to bear witness to Christ. Instead, they were simply called to become incarnate in the second culture. The slogan in these circles is to live the good news rather than preach the good news. Surely it's important to offer a ministry of presence to those in need, but when the gospel is reduced to identifying with others, the uniqueness of Christ's incarnation becomes an afterthought and the good news becomes merely a personal ethic. So the mission of the church is more than just we're trying to live out a Jesus life among people. We can't incarnate Jesus. That happened once. Here's the other danger, he says. He says there's a danger with some that they take the incarnation as their model of ministry and then assume that they, rather than the Holy Spirit, make Christ present in the world. In these circles, one often hears the slogans that you and I may be the only Jesus others will ever meet. Youth leaders are admonished to go out and be Jesus to youth. Church planters are told to be Christ to the people they meet. So the burden of incarnation and revelation is on our shoulders. Such a theology often leads to burnout. In spite of its motives to be relational and evangelistic, this approach functionally denies the adequacy of Christ's unique incarnation and the Spirit's work as the supreme witness to Christ. Isn't it good news? You don't have to be Christ to someone else because you can't. But you can bear witness to the Christ that you know. And by the Spirit, Christ can be made known to that person. Here's a second piece of application. If this is the mission of the church, to bear witness, then our church budget, our church prayers, and our church priorities should reflect this mission. And it may happen in very different ways, and we have to be very patient. It's not that you just get off a plane and you land in some place and you just start passing out tracts that afternoon. That's not usually a good strategy. You got to know people. You learn the language. You build trust. All of that takes time. But our mission strategy as a church ought to be to send out and raise up and support those who make it their aim to bear verbal witness to Christ, to call people to faith and repentance in Christ. That's not all we can say, but that is the irreducible minimum. And we ought to pray for our missionaries. We ought to pray. I pray that in these 4 years that some of you are here, or five or six or whatever, some of you God will call to serve Him to the ends of the earth. Most of you not, and you will glorify Him in many other ways, but some will go. We ought to think about all of our church ministries, from doing art projects to helping mothers in crisis pregnancies, to doing mom's Bible studies, to small groups. How can we bear witness to Christ? How can we speak of what Jesus has done? Third, not only in our church, but in our personal budget and prayers and priorities, we should reflect this mission. I fully understand that people are called to be doctors, they're called to be moms, they're called to drive trucks, they're called to study Russian literature, they're called to a lot of different things. I would never suggest that, well, Jesus likes all of you, but He really likes pastors and missionaries. And if you really want to be good with God, that's what you do. Or if you really serve Him, you got to volunteer at the church a bazillion hours a week because nothing else really counts. So never say that. But you need to think in your life how you can make this a priority for you. Almost everything in the life of the church will be easier than bearing witness to Christ. Prayer meetings, Bible studies, nursery, vacation, it's almost all easier than bearing witness to Christ to those who do not know Him. Think of the disciples. They're there. They're thinking Israel's triumph, Israel's vindication. And Jesus is thinking Israel's mission. Calvin said their desire was to triumph before the battle. Isn't that what we want sometimes? Lord, we want the triumph, we want the victory, we want the church. We don't want the hard work of sharing and dying to ourselves. And finally, we should not doubt the ultimate success of this mission. See, if we don't have this final point, then it's another sermon on evangelism. The only thing worse than a sermon on evangelism is a sermon on prayer. Because you never pray enough, and you never evangelize enough. I get that. Okay, I'll try. You can be much more successful than you think, because the Spirit is on our side, as Jesus promised. What happens? Pentecost happens, the Spirit falls, the very next thing, Peter stands up, and he preaches about Jesus. Peter, Mr., you're a little servant girl, I don't know Jesus. I sound like a Galilean? No comprendo. No, I don't sound like a Galilean. Not at all. No way. You were with him. I cursed the man. That Peter? Well, he's got something different now. Spirit working in him. In chapter 4, and again we'll see in chapter 6, the Spirit's power is directly linked with boldness. I like this definition of boldness I ran across a couple weeks ago. Boldness is not to be, you know, obnoxious, pick a fight. It is to be clear in the face of fear. To be clear in the face of fear. And that comes from the Spirit, because we all have fears. It's going to affect my life or my job or my grades or my relationships, or I'm going to look silly, I'm going to look stupid, or people won't like me. They'll ask me a question I don't know. All sorts of fears. And the Spirit can give you power to be bold as witnesses for Christ. You see what Jesus is doing? They ask, is the kingdom coming to Israel? They're thinking power, political, national, geographic power. And it's as if Jesus says, oh, friends, you want power? I have much better power. You wait, and the Spirit will come upon you in power, and you will be witnesses. It is for mission that the Spirit is sent. And this mission will not ultimately fail. And in your life, though you will meet many rejections and opposition, just as the apostles did, you can have more success than you think if we will bear witness. It's how the kingdom comes. It's how the King extends His merciful reign and rule. And He asks us to simply speak up. Let's pray. Father, our prayer, my prayer, I have all of these same fears. So our prayer is for more of the Spirit, that we would be bold. I'm not sure it's what our church is most known for, but we would love for it to be so. We would be clear in the face of fear. That you would give us opportunities. We would look for opportunities. Your Spirit's power would be evident in us to tell people of Christ, and that in Christ alone their hope is found. Let's sing together.